Have you ever been in a situation where you sold or traded something and then immediately regretted it? When I was about 10 years old, I had a little two-seater go-kart, and it did not run. For one thing, the throttle cable and where it was mounted had lost its fasten. It was the weld had broken, and I could not get it right. I could not fix it. And so it sat. And one day, a family from our community came, and father and son came and said, "Would you sell that go-kart? We see it sitting there all the time." And I was 10. And I said, I guess, you know, for the right amount of money. My dad joined in the conversation. And this gentleman asked, "How much do you think is the right amount of money?" And I said, $20. And they agreed and loaded my go-kart up and drove away. And I had the $20 bill in hand. And immediately felt I had made a mistake. I took that $20 down to our Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin? Yeah, I was in the UP. There was not a mall. I'm going to take my $20 to Ben Franklin and avoid the yarn. That's all I knew. I'm not going to buy yarn. And I walked to the toy aisle, and I bought this matchbox car gun. And what you would do is you would load your matchbox cars in the cylinders, and then you would pull the trigger, and it would launch your matchbox cars across the kitchen floor, similar to the way your hand would do. And knowing that my hand could not do what that go-kart was doing, and now my hand could do what I had spent my $20 to purchase at Ben Franklin, I knew I had made a bad choice. This is the passage that we're talking about today. You see, mankind has made an exchange. Mankind has taken what God has graciously shown, that is namely his power, his eternal glory, and mankind has said, we're going to trade that in, and we're going to worship creeping things and images like man instead. Human wisdom, as we come to this passage, I am so reminded that human wisdom often recognizes problems. Everybody sees the problem. Watch the evening news. Everyone knows there's a problem. However, human wisdom fails to recognize the root of the problem. And I would suggest that when the fruit is desired, but the root goes unnoticed, our pursuit and our methods immediately become irrelevant. I want to say that again. When we identify a passion for the fruit, I really want that fruit. I really want a community that is more morally sound. I really want a friendship, a school, a government that uses better moral judgment. Well, what's the root? Why is the fruit the way that it is? What's the relation? And when we don't notice the root problem, as we pursue the fruit solution, we immediately become irrelevant. Irrelevant. If you can't tend to the root, you are not competent to do anything regarding the fruit. So the title of my talk for you this morning is The Debased Mind and the Dishonorable Passions. The Debased Mind and the Dishonorable Passions. If you have a question about something that comes up in our study today, you can text that question to this phone number. Last week, we had a beautiful baptismal service, and I wasn't able to answer a question from last week, and I missed it. I hope that it was a part of our service that went noticed that it hadn't been done. So this morning, if you have a question, please text it to that number, and we'll address it at the conclusion today. The text that we're in makes this unmistakably clear that the reason for the human condition is their willful, rebellious refusal to worship God as he has made himself known. So the reason we have this problem, the root problem, is that man has willfully, rebelliously, and unconditionally refused to worship the absolute truth of God as he has made it known. So there is without question a worship or an affection problem. The first and greatest command is being ignored and violated. Christianity's first call then into that scene, so you, missionaries, being equipped to do the work of the ministry, right now, you should hear and understand that Christianity's first plea with that group of people who are rejecting to worship God, Christianity's first plea is not behave. It is behold. Christianity's first plea is not to tell our culture, our community, to act better. Just behave. We'll legislate, we'll put some things in place, and we'll get better behavior. We become irrelevant when all we want is the fruit of good behavior, but we have ignored the root problem. We are irrelevant. So we say to a culture, behold our God. God's majesty will provide the behavior all on its own. Once a sinner beholds the Lord in his glory as our gracious Redeemer. We're witnessing the trial of God's righteousness in Romans 1. We've been walking through this truth. Is God righteous? The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Look at verse 17, please, for some context. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the question about righteousness has a very clear answer. God is, and mankind isn't. God is, and mankind isn't righteous. As we walk through this passage, we're answering the question about righteousness, and we're understanding that man is fallen, and therefore God's judgment of them, condemnation, is just. Let me just leave you with a word of wisdom before we go into our study today. That is Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3, says, the heart of the Son of Man is full of evil, and madness is in their heart all while they live. The heart of the Son of Man is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. So today, we'll only study one part of what would be one sermon. Today, we're going to study the first part, just these two verses. We're going to have Easter Sunday next week, where we'll be studying John chapter 17, if you'd like to read that. And then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will study again the second part of this today. Okay, let's get into then the first part. It is the progression of idolatry. Here's the issue. Is the life of sin static, or is the life of sin progressive? That's really the question. Is there a sequential expectation of progression in idolatrous sin, or should we expect a person to say, I just lie, and another person to say, I steal, and another person to say, well, I'm addicted to pornography, and another person to say, I'm unfaithful in my marriage? Would we expect that those people would function statically just in that sin, or would we expect, as the Bible explains, that there is a downward progression in idolatrous sin? And that's what we're going to address today, the progression of idolatrous lust. So the Bible says here in verse 26 that God has once again given them up to dishonorable passions. I want you to understand that what we're reading, we have shifted gears, because in verse 24 and verse 25, it says they did dishonorable things, but it does not condemn their passion. The passion is not condemned in the previous two verses. All of a sudden, the passion is condemned. So what I want you to understand is that fallen man acted out their fallenness through right passion, that is, a passion for natural sexual relations. That's a right passion. It's God-given. They dishonored each other by acting out that passion in dishonorable ways. Now we get to verse 26, and we find the passion itself has become dishonorable. So when the pursuit to fulfill idolatrous lust was no longer satisfied by just doing wrong, it became dishonorable pursuit in itself. I've counseled a lot of addicts addicted to different things. And one thing that I've noticed is that every addict believes on their own that they are at the end, the bottom of their addiction. One particular man had a sexual addiction related to pornography. And he accounted for me as we spoke that he would go home to his apartment and he would open the door and stand in front of the open door, terrified to walk in. He knew that upon entering his apartment, he would once again be subject to the authority of his sin. And he was terrified to walk in. And he sat and told me about this gripping addiction. And I said, thankfully, your sin has been found out before it became something much more horrific and consequential. Oh, no. I would never have done anything illegal. I said, are you suggesting to me that you were in control of your sin? You were terrified to walk into your apartment. You were subject to it. Oh, I don't think I ever would have done anything illegal. He would have done something illegal. God's grace intervened, revealed his sin, and people stepped in. This is generally the way people think about their fallenness. This is it. There's no progression. I certainly wouldn't go any further and do something. Let me ask you this question. Do you understand why lustful idolatry progresses this way? There is a resource that I would commend to you. It is a non-Christian internet resource called Fight the New Drug. So this is our culture recognizing that sexual lust and its pursuit through pornography is a plight on our community. So they're not Christians. They're not saying the lust of the eyes is a problem, but they're saying there is something that is draining our community from decency and morality. And so they're identifying that we must fight against this rampant display and addiction and abuse of pornography. So this site called Fight the New Drug says this: like any potentially addictive substance, pornography triggers the release of dopamine into the part of the brain called the reward center. Basically, the reward center's job is to make you feel good whenever you do something healthy, like eating a good meal or getting a good workout in. The high that you get makes you want to repeat that behavior again and again. Your brain is hardwired to motivate you to do those things more often. Seeing then pornography just whets the appetite for more. Once the addict gets through what is considered normal, free, or legal, they'll move into what is taboo, costly, and illegal. They are correct in that, so much so that the Department of Justice and the National Center for Missing and Exploited Children has stated that they recognize that pornography is an element that adds to the serious problem of sex trafficking. Now, all that is just to answer the question, is there a progression of fallenness? When we see in verse 24 that natural passions were used wickedly to dishonor their bodies, it is reasonable that we would read then two verses later, and their passions became dishonorable and perverse and even more corrupt in their display. So, we have here this progression of fallenness. The amazing, relevant truth of the Bible explains the progression that our culture is just learning about. Fallen people have gone from dishonoring their bodies with honorable passion to dishonorable passion and dishonorable action. The Bible is calling homosexuality dishonorable. Is this passage in fact talking about homosexuality? Look at verse 26. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. What does God identify as dishonorable? Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Well, maybe the women just became mean instead of kind. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another. Okay, seems questionable. And men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. God is calling this dishonorable. It is contrary to nature. Let me ask this quick question. who gets to define what is natural? The Creator does. And when the Creator places a man and a woman in the garden, and the first thing he says to them is, now, the two of you, be fruitful and multiply, consummate, procreate. When God places them in the garden with that mandate, he defines what is natural. And the Bible says they gave up. They acted in a way contrary to what was natural. And men gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with lust for other men. Now, I don't have to explain to you that we are presently ministering in a culture that is pressing the Christian community with questions about heterosexual, homosexual, gender identity. You're not being informed of that, are you? That there is actually a question about whether homosexuality is morally sound, about whether each child gets to determine their gender as they grow up. You're not being informed of that for the first time today, are you? I want to just welcome you back from the rock you've been under. And here steps the incredibly relevant word of the Lord. Sometimes people will say, why don't you preach on this more? I preach on everything exactly as often as God writes about it. I don't just thumb through the Bible and find something that's happening in the newspaper that should be preached about. And so here we have God addressing the incredibly relevant topic of the homosexual question. And God has brought us to this moment. By his goodness, his providence, here we stand to study. And here is the reason this study is absolutely imperative, even as it sits in Romans 1. The mainstream evangelical church has become irrelevant to address the question of Romans 1, 26 through 27 because we have willfully or ignorantly departed from orthodox teaching about man. There is a popular trend in mainstream evangelical, especially new evangelical teaching. New evangelical would be, I want to call myself an evangelical because that's popular, but I want to disregard orthodoxy. Orthodoxy. Let me just quickly explain what that is. It is the theological beliefs judged to be essential by the church throughout church history. Orthodoxy. The doctrines that have been judged to be essential to our faith. Not things like worship time and dress codes and music preference. Not those things. Like the deity of Christ. Orthodoxy are those things judged to be essential by the church as they've studied the Bible throughout the history of the church. The mainstream, especially new evangelical church, has said, we want to be more relevant so we will not be so consumed with historical orthodoxy. We will not emphasize it. We will be known for our methods, but our orthodoxy will be secondary. I'll say more about that in a moment. So over the last century, the mainstream evangelical church has strayed from orthodoxy and then become irrelevant on how to answer the cultural question about gender identity or homosexuality. Completely, completely unequipped to answer the question. And we've tried to answer it and sounded crazy while we answered it. We say things like this. Man is basically amoral. We say that there is no natural propensity to sin that is a part of man upon his beginning. That man is all independent from Adam and independent from Christ. He's functioning between two choices, and it's our job to press him into the other. So you have Adam, well, you're all dead and guilty if you're there, and you have Christ, you're all alive and walk in newness of life if you're there. And so our job as the evangelical community is to persuade people into Christ, but currently they stand independent from any disposition toward either. I want you to understand that this trend in evangelicalism is not biblical. Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This trend is not biblical. Romans 5, 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law. That's true, isn't it? Sin was in the world prior to the law being written. How does God treat people who sin but didn't know that it was sin because he hadn't written it down yet? That's a good question, right? I mean, this is a question about God, the very core of God. How does God treat sinners who are sinning before he wrote down the rule book? Well, let's see. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not counted where there's no law. That's good news. That's God. That's God. God is not condemning people who didn't know that what they were doing was wrong. That's fantastic. But there's more. 14. Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All right. I don't want to preach that verse before we get there, even though it would be super exciting today. But let me just summarize by saying there were people sinning from Adam to Moses. The law hadn't been given yet. There's no rule book. They don't know that they're offsides before the snap of the football because there's no rule book on the NFL. Okay? So there's no rule book. There's no 5-yard penalty for lining up in the neutral zone. Okay. Yet, death reigned. Well, we must ask ourselves the question, why did death reign? Because even though they had not expressly disobeyed God's commands the way Adam did, you see that? They didn't transgress the way Adam did. How did Adam transgress? God said, don't eat that. And Adam said, no, thank you. I'll eat it. That's express commandment, willfully defied. That's how Adam sinned. Now, in comes long generations of human history between Adam and Moses, and God's not counting their sin against them. God hasn't written a rule book yet. Yet death reigned. Why did death reign? Because, evangelical friends, man is not standing independently in the middle between Adam and Jesus. Man is fully dead in Adam. Death reigns. This is who I am. I am as fallen, as guilty, as dead as Adam is. Death reigns from Adam to Moses because every person since Adam is included judicially in Adam. This position the evangelical church has taken about man being pretty much amoral is not biblical. And I want you to understand that for the first time in 2,000 years of New Testament church history, it's not orthodox. The church has never, ever been willing to say that. And every time someone stands up and says it, the church calls a council of church fathers together and tells them to stop saying it. Let me give you an example. This is not orthodox teaching that man is somehow standing between Adam and Christ and therefore is not condemned in sin. The church in 431 at the Council of Ephesus denounced that teaching. The church fathers were confronted with a dispute by a man named Pelagius. He estimated that man was not in fact sinful, not infected by the sin of Adam, and was not therefore dependent on divine grace, Pelagius says. This is, by the way, according to the Oxford Dictionary of Christian Church History. In 431, the Council of Ephesus gets together and says Pelagius is off his rocker. That's exactly how they worded it. Case closed, right? No. Man loves that impression. Not even 100 years later, they tried a different version of that. And at the Council of Orange in 529, they addressed a question like this. Man is feeble by the fall and in need of some assistance by the Spirit of God, and they espouse then that man is fully capable of doing good things if he would so choose, concluding that the root of righteousness lies with the sinner whose good is then assisted by God, end quote. Man is fully capable of doing good if he would choose, concluding that the root of righteousness lies with the sinner whose good is then assisted by God. And in 529, men that God has used to faithfully preserve his truth and orthodoxy, at the Council of Orange said, "You are off your rocker." Now, anyone come to church today saying, "Boy, I hope he talks about orthodoxy. I hope he mentions the Council of Orange. I just really get excited when we talk about things 1,500 years ago." So you would say to me, "Why does that matter? That is so heady. Lighten up. I mean, tell me about tomorrow, not yesterday." Here, friends, is why it matters. Hopefully, you have sinning friends. Hopefully, you have acquaintances at work that are acting out homosexual lifestyles. Hopefully, you have family members that are uncertain about sexual purity and think maybe it's okay to live in the lust of their own passions. Hopefully, you don't live in absolute isolation from people in need of Jesus Christ. And inevitably, one of those people is going to come to you and say, "You know I was born biologically a man, but I actually am a woman." Or maybe someone will say, "I know that I was born man, but I don't have heterosexual attraction. I have homosexual attraction. I was born with them." And they will say, listen closely because I want you to be relevant when you leave the room. They will say, "God made me that way. Therefore, it's not a choice. It's God's design for me." And for a long time, the church looked at them and went, "Nuh-uh, it's a choice. You got to stop choosing that." That's what we said. That's what we said. And we paraded that. Tell those people to stop choosing homosexuality. It is too a choice. Listen, friends, we became irrelevant when we told fallen sinners that acting like fallen sinners was their choice. It's not a choice. They are in Adam. It's like saying, "You eating the fruit of the tree, that doesn't make any sense." Sure it does. Adam did it. They're doing it. And so the evangelical church became completely irrelevant when we departed from orthodoxy that, yes, in fact, my coworker or my cousin or my aunt is fallen in sin, and she's been that way since conception. So we depart from that orthodoxy, and then we say stupid things to needful, lost people like, "Stop choosing that." And the whole evangelical church, while saying how much we want to be relevant, and we don't want to talk about old things like orthodoxy and the Council of Orange, has in fact become entirely irrelevant and unequipped to answer hard questions about sin. Because you see, when that person comes to you and says, "I am living in this sin," you only have two choices. You may say back to that coworker, who I hope you have a relationship with, I hope you have a relationship with. And here's what I mean. We just moved from another area to here, and we have personal friends who my wife has ministered to, shared the gospel with, and worked alongside who live a homosexual lifestyle. They were more than once in our church. Openly homosexual, a couple, both of them in our church. My wife would communicate with them from time to time, shared the gospel with them more than once. I hope that you have relationships like that. And at some point, that relationship is going to be confronted with a monumental question. Do you think what I'm doing is wrong? Because, you know, I was born this way. And you'll have two choices in your response. You will either say, "You are an amoral being, and you are making poor choices. You need to stop thinking this way about yourself." You might recommend to them that they participate in psychiatric therapy. You will say that God created them, or they will say that God created them that way, and conclude then that God must be okay with the way they live. It's all natural. That's one response you might have. Your thinking is wrong, and you need to go to therapy. Maybe it's some sort of group center where you can live in confinement from any expression of lust, and that will reform you. That's hard. That's so dumb, it's hard for me to say. Or that person will say to you, "Here's how I'm living. What say you, evangelical? And then you may respond, I fully understand you were conceived in sin. You are completely fallen, and as I once was, you were apart from the will of God for your life. You are today of your father, the devil, and you are sons and daughters of fallen parents. Therefore, it is completely logical to me that you walk in unrighteousness. But I would say to you today, you need a Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. The church has held to an orthodox position that would deny a modern moralistic therapeutic deism that is currently popular in the evangelical church. There is no room for some moralistic improvement in the gospel. Man is fallen and wicked in sin and needs a Savior, not therapy. Every major religion of the world suggests that righteousness can be found internally. And until just recently, Christianity was an exception to Judaism, Hinduism, and Islam. Christianity has historically said there is not an internal solution to your external problem. Christianity, in orthodox position, has said there is an external solution to your innate internal problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 15, verse 20, if you would like to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Jesus Christ is the external solution to your internal fallen problem. There, listen, to the unorthodox evangelical who might tune into our website and actually listen to something that would be painful to listen to, I would say to you today, if in fact man is morally indifferent, if in fact Adam's sin does not permeate every single person who follows him, then why in the world is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ an issue? If man doesn't inherit fallenness from Adam, then why not just let Joseph father Jesus? That is dumb. And I would also say to you, if man just needs to make a good choice for the first time in his life, then why in the world did the Creator hang on a cross? That doesn't make any sense. So, evangelical friend, please pursue truth in God's word. 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection from the dead. By a man has come death. So what I would say to you today, as you're preparing to leave this place with a commission to go and plead with sinners to be reconciled to God, is I would say to you, please value theology over methodology. Because all around us, our evangelical friends are parading their methodology and ignoring their orthodoxy. Well, here at our church, we are others focused. Here at our church, we have a great emphasis on men's ministry. Here at our church, we really value sincerity and fellowship. And here at our church, we really, and you can, the list is huge. Go to any website. Here at our church, we really do this. And here at our church, we do this. Well, how about orthodoxy? What? What's the word again? No. All I'm asking you about is, are you the New Testament Christian church that has existed by God's providence for the last 2,000 years? I don't understand the question. Churches are not regarded for orthodoxy. They're regarded for what they do, what they offer. Style and technique are the kings of church identity. And I would say that this has grown some amazingly large churches, but left people absolutely inept at talking to people who are being plagued by their own fallenness. There are masses of people who will come in and enjoy church assembly on Sunday and stare dumbfoundedly at a friend who asks a question about their homosexual lust. And the salt and the light of our Lord Jesus Christ is completely saltless and under a bushel. So, growing up a conservative fundamentalist like myself, I won't ask for any other confessions. This isn't a support group. I heard an old Southern gospel song sometimes Southern gospel music is hard to find the truth in. But there was one popular song that said this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, sin will keep you longer than you want to stay, and sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. That's true. There absolutely is a progression of man's fall as it is acted out in front of us. So I would say to the friend who may be in the room who is apart from Christ, you are still living in the bondage of your sin. And I would say to you that there is a theology of God and a doctrine of man and a message of hope. There is a truth about God. There is an orthodox truth, a biblical truth about man's fall. And there is hope. You have an eternal problem, friend. Maybe you're struggling with homosexuality itself. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's infidelity in your marriage. Maybe it's the lust of your mind. And to this point, you're wrestling with that completely apart from Christ. And I would say to you that apart from Christ, you absolutely have an internal problem. And I know that it seems like you were born that way. And therefore, God must have created you that way. I understand that the condition of sin precedes all of your experience and your memory. It precedes your life itself. I want you to know today that God, in this passage, is calling your passion a dishonor to him, and he will condemn you for your sin. God knows, and I know, that you are powerless to change it. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I know that you are powerless to change what's going on in you. But I want you to understand that God has done what you could not do. Sin of all kinds is woven into the fabric of humanity. Jesus Christ is the divine miracle of God that makes dead sinners come to life. Ephesians 2:3. We all, this is all of us, once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. I would say to you then, you find yourself living in a what the Bible calls dishonorable lust. I would say to you today, call out to Christ, be born of the Spirit of God, look to him in faith, and be made alive in the resurrection of new life. I would also say to the church, the city should know that we do not hate homosexuals. Homosexuals are fallen sinners. And as we conclude our study of Romans chapter 1, you will find that the Bible does not make a distinction between your sin and that sin. Homosexual sin is not less sanitary than our sin. We were just as ungodly and just as wicked. Romans 5:6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for us, the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. All of us in this room are debtors to grace. All of us need to be completely washed under the atoning work of Christ. I want you, church and friend, to understand that the blood of Christ washes sin away. The blood of Christ washes sins away. Not in theory, but in actuality. The blood of Christ covers sin entirely. God never peeks through the blood of Christ and judges you for what's underneath. Never. I know that avoiding text that highlights man's sin is popular. I know that this text is difficult to preach and hear. I want you to understand that it is the text like this, or avoiding text like this, that are at the very center of a manipulative church growth movement. John MacArthur would say, however, the truth about humanity's sinfulness honors God completely, like no other truth, because it leaves absolutely no honor for men. Human wisdom recognizes the problem but fails to recognize the root. So the question is, church, as we stand from this spot and as we walk out those doors into the mission field of the good news of Jesus Christ, will we walk out of this room convinced that the biblical position and the church's orthodox history are accurate, and that man, in fact, needs a savior, that the root problem is not an inconvenient morality, but that man is lost and dead in his trespasses and sins, and that his only hope is not better choices, is not legislated morality, but it is an intervening, radically intrusive kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. We must make unmistakably clear that the reason for all that is going wrong with humanity is the absolute willful rebellion against God. In his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan, whose name you may know, wrote this: the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin to damn the whole world. I want you to understand that it is not just the homosexual whose righteousness is foul to God. It is our clean, sanitary, Western, moral, Midwestern culture that is foul to God. Why is this important? Why does any of this matter? Why do the last few moments matter for how we leave this room? Man has an innate propensity towards sin, friend. No one is taught to sin. Suggesting that sinners need to be making better choices is not the gospel. Look to Jesus and live is the blazing center of the gospel. So as disciples who leave the room here, I want to say that you should be orthodox informed. Read. I'm pleading with you. Read. Readers are leaders. The evangelical church is in very serious danger. And if this will not be a community of brothers and sisters who will read and therefore lead, all we'll do is follow. Know the orthodox position. Know the biblical declaration. Be informed and be relevant. Be equipped today to be salt and light. As you leave this place, as we've sat under the truth of God's word, do not go from here and stand like a deer in headlights in front of a person who's desperately wanting to know about the solution to what they feel is hopeless. Go from here like trained missionaries who are trained by the same thing the truth has been training the missionaries in for 2,000 years, and go into fields white into harvest. But you can't walk out of this room with good intentions. You have to walk out of this room as those people commissioned by God with the truth of God. Because what's out there, the problem out there is the lie of God. What could be known has been rejected for what was more appealing. So as we go, we must go with the truth of God and his statement about man's need and man's condition.